Once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're studying. We've been looking at the doctrine of comfort, verses 3 through 11. We looked at its source, found in verse 3, the God of all comfort. We looked at the purpose. He comforts us so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And now we're ready to emphasize and note the abundance of the comfort. Its source, its purpose, its abundance. And abundance is emphasized in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So the principle involved is simply this. There is always sufficient comfort. We cannot find a case where the stress is greater than the available comfort. We could put it this way. God always has us covered. And when you look at verse 5, and he talks about just as the sufferings of Christ are ours, we ought to note the fact that suffering is of various types. There can be, example, physical suffering. We all know about that, anywhere from headaches, disease, to ultimately death. We know something about psychological comfort, psychological suffering, insecurity, guilt, fear, feeling of inferiority, self-image problems. That's all suffering. There's suffering that we all have experienced, which is, I guess we could call, retaliation suffering. We've neglected somebody, we've hurt somebody, we've offended somebody, and we're suffering for it. But notice in verse 5, he is becoming very particular in talking about the sufferings of Christ are ours. What does that mean? That the sufferings of Christ are ours. In other words, he's talking about Christian suffering. And those sufferings are ours. In what sense and in what way is that the case? And I think we can list a couple of things. Number one, we may suffer the same way he did. Or we may suffer for some of the same reasons. Jesus stood for truth in this world, and if we stand for God's truth in this world that has no use for Him, we are going to be suffering for some of the same reasons. So the emphasis is the suffering that comes to us simply because we are His. So the principle is the world has no place for Christ, and we are His, and that equals suffering. The world has no place for Christ, rightful place. Therefore, we suffer. Because He has the place as far as the life of the believer is concerned. Now, what Paul is going to begin to do in verses 6 and 7 is move to make this whole thing very personal. Its source is God the Father. Its purpose is to equip us to help others. And its abundance is stated in verse 5. And now Paul is going to make an application. So let's call this its application. Chapters 1, 6, and 7. Now basically, if we relate verse 4 and verse 6 together, they relate this way. Verse 6 makes the teaching of verse 4 personal. Notice in verse 4, he is saying he comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those. And the those are real people, but we don't know any of them. It could be anybody who is suffering. Well, in verse 6, the those is going to become you. It's going to become personal. So verse 6 reads, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort." So notice in the application, Paul moves to the personal. Or let's put it this way. He moves from the those of verse 4 to the you of verse 6. See the move from the general, the abstract, under the word those, to the personal involved in the word you in verse 6, a specific reference to the Corinthians. So that, verse 6, repeats once again the ultimate purpose of suffering and receiving comfort. Verse 6, if we are stressed, it is for your comfort. Notice the emphasis is on ultimate purpose in these verses. The emphasis in these verses is on the final end or the final purpose of consolation. That's the stress. And reading those verses through, let's catch it. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So notice the emphasis then is that we are blessed in order to be a blessing. All right, we said that the first seven verses had to do with divine comfort from God, and now Paul turns to the deadly peril from men. First seven verses, 3-7, divine comfort is the emphasis, and now emphasis is on deadly peril. And so that we will not think that the kind of suffering that Paul is talking about is trivial or is light, we have emphasized deadly peril. And notice the way he begins to describe it in the following verses. And we will have in the first nine verses the affliction and then God's intervention. The affliction is described, and that is in 1, 8, and 9. And then verse 10, we will emphasize the intervention. And there will be two that will intervene for Paul. It will be God and men. But first of all, notice the way he describes the affliction. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction which came to us in Asia. What Paul is going to do is this. He's taught so far about the stress, comfort, service pattern in these verses. Now he's going to say, let me show you how God developed that in me. I experienced that, and I'm going to become very personal. So that verses 3-7 are good, solid teaching, but Paul wants to say now, the teaching that I've given you in 3-7, I've been through. This is not theory. I have actually been in the deepest affliction. I know what stress is all about, and I'm going to tell you about it and remind you of what that stress was. And I also know something else. I know what it is to be comforted. So Paul is getting very personal, and he's going to say that what I've taught you in doctrine has been seen in my life in practice. And that begins with verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. So he's been talking about affliction that comes to the believer. Now he's talking about affliction that came to me. Now, what was the affliction in Asia? We cannot be absolutely sure, but probably the affliction in Asia was the Demetrian riot. Paul was in Ephesus, and Demetrius raised a crowd of people that began noting that their income was being affected. They were idol makers, and people were turning, under the preaching of Paul, from idols to Christ, and the business was really bad. And so they had a riot, and they take a couple of Paul's companions, and Paul is hidden and rushed from town because he would have probably been killed by the mob. And that is probably the setting that talks about in verse 8, the affliction that came to us in Asia. But notice how he begins to define what that was. He says, we were burdened excessively. And we want to take each one of these expressions apart in order to get the force of what Paul is saying. What does he mean when he was burdened excessively. The Greek words are two at this point. The word burdened is hooper, H-U-P-E-R, B-O-L-A, hyperbola. Our English word taken from this is hyperbole. And it's translated burdened in this context. The idea of hyperbole is, what does a hyperbole do? It states something excessively, doesn't it? I'm starved to death. Not really. That's a hyperbole. That's an overstatement. That's an excessive statement. But you use excessive statement to do what? Excessive statement to show intensity. A hyperbole is an excessive statement to show intensity. And Paul simply describes his suffering as excessive. And when he says, my suffering was one great hyperbole, he is saying it was so excessive, it was so intense. Now, that isn't all he said. He said he was burdened excessively. And what he does is take the word hyperbole that means in itself to an extraordinary degree, and he puts the word K-A-T-A with it, which means down, to come down. We've got it in the words catastrophe. C-A-T-A is kata. It means a stroke down. People got smitten with it. And therefore, Paul says, my suffering was so excessive, and everything came down on me. Everything came down in an excessive, intense manner. So he's emphasizing, when we talk about the stress comfort pattern, he's saying, let me tell you, I know what stress is all about. I have had the whole load of stress come down on me, and it happened in Asia. Next, he says, beyond our strength. Beyond our strength simply means whatever the pressure was, human beings couldn't put up with it. So it was beyond human endurance. And Paul is going to say, if God hadn't responded with his comfort, I would have never made it. Now, this is all emphasized intensity. Intensity of suffering, to what extent? Well, our last expression in verse 8 says, so that we despaired even of life. And that also is very colorful because it is made up of the word ek, the word ah, and a word poros. And it's translated in our versions, despaired, well, just with the word despaired. The word poros means a passage or a way. Ah means no. Ek means out. Literal translation is very crisp and clear, isn't it? So that we came to the point there was no way out alive. We can't get out of this situation with our life. And so Paul is taking us to a condition describing the stress that he went through is that you look at it from the human standpoint and there was absolutely no way you could ever come out of this alive. Now, it had, however, a purpose. Well, notice that is even taken further in verse 9. It says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, and moves then to purpose. What is the purpose of it all? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So notice the purpose of all of this pressure where he thinks he's not going to get out of it alive was intended to cause him not to trust in himself, but positively to trust in God who raises the dead. This is sort of like Abraham's kind of faith, isn't it? Remember, Abraham was told to slay Isaac, and when he put him on the altar to slay him, Hebrews says that the thought that went through Abraham's mind was this: he's going to die, but the only way the promise will ever get fulfilled will be for God to raise him. And Paul is simply at the point where he's saying, there's only one solution for me from God, and that's a resurrection. He's going to have to raise him because I'm going to die. He was that sure of it. But again, notice he sees the divine purpose is to bring about trust, but in God who raises the dead. And then notice we've got with the, our beginning point was the affliction, and now parallel to that, we have the delivery or the intervention in 10 and 11. And this has a couple of beautiful points. Because the delivery was twofold. Divine, God intervened. Human, Christians intervened. Paul was delivered from this death peril by the intervention of God and by the intervention of Christians. First of all, by the intervention of God. Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. Notice the principle there, that God's past faithfulness is to be taken as a prelude to His future faithfulness. In other words, Paul looked back and says, this is what God did, therefore this is what God is going to do in the future. That was always the reasoning of Israel. Remember Israel, God brought you out of Egypt, that's your history. You can trust Him now. And this is always our thesis, and that's how we relate to the Word of God. God delivered Israel. We can read of the crossing of the Dead Sea. We can recall of delivery after delivery. God delivered Paul in Asia. And the reasoning is the historical acts of God form the basis for the future acts of God. And that's verse 10. Who delivered us, past tense, from so great a peril of death, and He will deliver us. The past faithfulness of God is prelude to the future faithfulness of God. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. Now, notice that the delivery, though as divine as it can be, there was a human intervention, and the human part is brought in verse 11. You also joining in helping us, join in with whom? Who's been giving the delivery? God has. Well, you also joining along with God in helping us through your prayers. So notice the very, very important point, continuing, but thanks may be given by many persons. That's really colorful. The word persons is the Greek word prosopon. Prosopon means face. So God has delivered through many faces. And the idea of the way that was used is that in prayer, the face is upturned. And so God delivered us, but there were a lot of faces upturned. So some translations will even paraphrase, thanks may be given by many upturned faces on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Now, let's go back and make a link. Verse 9. And we're going to move from verse 9 down to verse 11 to get the link of God's delivery along with our cooperation, our working with it. Verse 9. When we get to the end of verse 9, let your eye go immediately to verse 11. Verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Verse 11. You also, joining in with God, in helping us through your prayers. So notice the emphasis there, the two linked together. And so we ought to say this: God did not need prayer for the release of Paul and the delivery of Paul, but He required it. We emphasize that wording once again. Obviously, God did not need prayer for delivery, but He required it. And this is the emphasis that's given in this context. After all, what is prayer? Isn't it an expression of trust? You know, if we ask God for something, why do we ask Him? Why don't we get it for ourselves? Prayer. prayer is an expression of trust. And basically, prayer is putting human impotence at the feet of divine omnipotence. And this is exactly what's done in this context of these verses. Now, let's make a little summary. Before we move on, make a summary of 2 points, or make some observations, 2 of them. Number one, the end of affliction or stress, the end of affliction is consolation, comfort of ourselves. The end of affliction is consolation of ourselves. Don't stop there. The end of consolation is the consolation of others. We need to stress that last part because that is the stress here. Observation on verses 3 through 11. He's been teaching us that the end of affliction is consolation of ourselves. The end of consolation of ourselves is the consolation of others. That's the major lesson. Second, this also implies something else. We cannot help others until we learn how to derive comfort for ourselves. We cannot help others until we learn how to derive help for ourselves. And we went to Romans 15, verse 4. It simply says that through scriptures we are consoled, and that means this. If we cannot manage to make application of the Word of God to our pressures, we can't do anything for anybody else except theorize. And shot through this passage is that there's no way we can... You see, you can't get equipped in school. Seminary can't do this for you. It can give you facts. Bible school cannot do this for you. Bible class can't do this for you. It can give the information, and that is important. But until you develop the skill of learning how to get the Word of God applied to your own personal affliction, you're zip, as far as helping others is concerned. And how many times have we all done it? We've tried to offer some kind of help to somebody else in their pressure, and nothing happens. Well, maybe we're not qualified. We haven't been through the fire yet, and haven't learned in the midst of a furnace to bring the scriptures to bear on our life, how could we ever expect to do it with others? And 1 Corinthians chapter or 2 Corinthians 1 is shot through with that. And you look at what Paul offers as his qualification for being able to help others in terms of stress. And what is his qualification? I suffered to the point that I knew I was going to die. There was no human hope left whatsoever. I was totally at the end of my rope. And that's where I got my qualification to do something in terms of help for you. If we cannot relate the Word of God to ourselves, we will never relate it to anyone else. All right, the next big theme now is going to be this. It's going to revolve about the fact that Paul's opponents have come up with some little bitty, picky, silly, stupid objection about Paul, and they're going to blow it into a major case in order to get him. So we've got to remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul is under fire, and what he's going to do is give us an explanation of his conduct. So let's call it the explanation, beginning in 1:12 through 2:13. And we will have first conduct described, then conduct defended. First, conduct described. 1:12-14. And he will describe his conduct in several different ways. First of all, he will describe it as to outward appearance. Verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness, and the word to look at there is the word holiness, and we've got to stop with that matter, that word, for just a little technical problem or a little technical matter. So let's just put down technical point. Now, I would not break up the technical point, except it's important. And that is, with the word holiness, we've got what is called a textual variant. And what that means is that not all of the Greek manuscripts read the same way. And they use two different words. For example, some say the word is hoplotes. And some say the word, or have the word, hagiotes. I don't think you would have to spend a lot of time of figuring out how that could happen. Have you ever made copying errors? One of the common copying errors is you will write to the end of a line, and the last word of the line will be the verb was, maybe. And you come back and you do what? You repeat it the second line. So you've got was. Those kind of errors are easy to see. Haplates, hagiotes. Let's suppose that the manuscript was being dictated to an amanuensis or a secretary. And the one dictating the manuscript comes along and says, Haplates, hagiotes. Can you see how your ear, if you're familiar with the language, could make a mistake? Because ates, identical endings, and hap and hag are close enough that that could happen. It could be an error of the eye that one would look down and confuse those and write them. The words mean different things. Hagiates means holiness. Haplates means simplicity. Simplicity as over against duplicity. Simplicity was used for somebody who was not two-faced. They were honest in their approach. I disagree with the New American Standard Version, which has chosen the variant hagiates, holiness. And let me tell you why I disagree with it. Number one, context favors simplicity, not holiness. If the word hoplates means simplicity as over against duplicity, what's the context? Well, look down at verse 17. Aren't they accusing Paul of duplicity? He says, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Going this way, then that way, and this way, and that way. Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, no. No at the same time. See, the idea of duplicity and inconsistency that Paul is going to be accused with. So the context demands that Paul is saying, I was straightforward, I was... my character was manifested in simplicity. The second argument for using this word, taking this variant as correct, is this word occurs in 2 Corinthians 8:2, 9:11, 9:13, and 11:3. We'll not go to them, but simply saying is that that is not an unusual word, and in these passages, it's unquestionably the word simplicity. The third argument is if this is the correct word, hagiotes, it's the only place in all of Paul's writings he ever uses it. We'll just put only use here if the word is hagiotes, meaning holiness. And to me, that all argues then for the word simplicity. So Paul is then complete saying, and again, hoplates means free of pretense, no put on. So coming down then to verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that we were for real. We were not guilty of duplicity. Outward appearance, Paul was for real.
That's important. Christians often are not for real.
I had in some very, 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 very old college notes. The paper is yellow and crackling. But some professor had made this remark, and I love it. It is far better to be honestly bad than to be hypocritically good. And you stop and think, most of the Christian community will not like that because the Christian community loves to parade the holiness facade. But germane to any progress is to be real. And Paul says in verse 12 that he was for real. That's his outward appearance. Second, outward appearance. Second, inner motive. And that's expressed in the words of verse 12, which read, godly sincerity. And let me give you the word for sincerity. It is I-L-A, which means sun, S-U-N. It's a Greek word for sun, ale. And it is coupled with the word krino, which means to judge. It is translated sincerity. The meaning of the word is it has been judged and looked at in sunlight. And it's used frequently in the New Testament for inner motives. So Paul is simply saying, you have looked at me in sunlight, and I have looked at myself in the light of the sun, S-U-N. And in the light of that, we have our translation, godly sincerity. Inward motive. Outwardly, he is for real. Inwardly, he is pure. Next, Paul's conduct as to its doctrinal orientation. Outward appearance, he's for real. Inner motive, he's sincere. Pure motives. Doctrinal orientation, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. So, the idea of not in fleshly wisdom is the idea that he rejects human viewpoint and he orients to the grace of God, which is the way God operates in this age. We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Fourth, Paul's conduct as to honest clarity. Verse 13. Verse 13 contains a very important lesson. Verse 13 says, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now this verse gives tremendous insight into Paul's writings. And it does so by the two major things it assumes. Notice the verse assumes that Paul's letters are read. It assumes that Paul's letters are read. For we write nothing else to you than what you read. And let me stop and make a little application. I want to begin preaching now for just a moment. You ever read the Bible? I didn't say to you come to Bible class to be taught. Do you ever read the Bible? Just sit out and read the Bible. If not, why not? Have you substituted or replaced Bible reading with Bible class? Is your only exposure to the Bible right here? How come? Do you read the Bible? You see, in the study of God's Word, our relationship, yours and mine, has got to be two-way. I can supply the details and the minutiae that you can't supply. You've got to supply the reading that I can't do for you. Nobody can read for another person. I can read to you, but I cannot read for you. You know, when we talk about how important, we often talk about how important in interpreting of one verse the whole context is. So that when anyone, and I haven't tried doing this, but I know the answer I would get. Very often, someone will come up and say, "What does this verse mean?" You know the proper response to that? And if you can't give the proper response to it, you're not ready to ask the question yet. When you say, "What does this verse mean?" the proper response is, "What is the chapter about? Have you read it?" And if you haven't, it's not time for the question yet, because the passage, the chapter, provides that. And when you say, "What is the chapter about?" the next question is, "What's the book about? What's the thrust of it?" And you only get that by reading the context. I would say this. If since last Sunday you had read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, once a day, it would be an enormous investment of time. Probably if you read it out loud, it would take you all of 5 minutes. And I realize I'm talking to believers who do not have 5 minutes a day to devote to such trivia. But nonetheless, double it, 10 minutes. If you could possibly squeeze out 10 minutes, which means for many of us, you could read 2 Corinthians 1 in the bathroom. 5, 10 minutes. I would say this, and I may be overestimating. I would say if you would read, I didn't say outline, I didn't say diagram, I said read. Just read straight through 2 Corinthians 1 once a day for 6 days, your profit today would be about 600% more than it would otherwise. Believers need to read Scripture. This is very, very, very important. So it assumes that Paul's letters are read. You say, "Well, I come up and I have all these questions." So what? So do I. I'll read through a passage and say, "Well, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. But I do see this." You've gotten somewhere. It doesn't mean that in order to read it, you've got to understand everything in it. Read it for the content. Let it get there. That also is the way to memorize. And every time I say this, Betty argues with me, but you don't memorize by memorizing sentences. You memorize the whole. You memorize the whole thing by going over it and over it and over it and over it with no attention to memory. And then one day, I know you say this is not true, but one day you will know it by heart. At least I do. I'm not open for discussion, but nonetheless, reading Scripture is important. It assumes that the Scriptures are read. But notice it assumes something else. Reading it again. "For we write nothing else to you than what you read." And you know, there's so many interpretations of the Bible that nobody really knows what it says. You read and what? Understand. It assumes that Paul's letters are read. It assumes that Paul's letters are understood. Now, granted, understanding takes effort, often great effort. But keep in mind the old statement that, well, there are 100 different interpretations. How do we know who is right? Really, in a sense of the word, is a real cop-out. Try it in the other areas of life. I realize that the contract said this. But after all, the contract really doesn't mean anything because it can be taken however you happen to take it. You want to live that way? Judge, STOP may mean one thing to you, but I interpret STOP differently. And therefore, because of different interpretations, just because I roll through the STOP sign just means I interpret it differently than you do. And try it. Try it that way. Try it in a restaurant. $7.95 for the entree is only your interpretation. We're going to charge you $10.95. That's the way we understood it. And when you apply that to life, clarity of understanding in communication, really, we do pretty well, don't we? I know there are misunderstandings and we don't always communicate well, but take the big picture. Don't we generally, in the human race, with language, get along pretty well? We pretty well understand what one another means when we ask for things. If that were not basic, life would be much more confusion than it really is. But notice Paul is assuming that the Scriptures that he has written are understandable. We have a word for that, and I'll give you the $20 word. we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of the Word. And that means it's not an obscure, impossible to interpret, impossible to understand document, but it can be understood. Now, there's one other catch, though. When you read the New Testament and Paul's writings, you've got to be able to read between the lines. Verse 13. Notice verse 13 is saying, there's nothing between the lines to read. What I said is what I said. What is he saying? We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. Paul is simply saying, the meaning of my letters is transparent. The meaning of my letters is on the surface. There is no double entendre. You don't have to read between the lines of my writing. What I say is what I say. And what is that bringing to us? One of the most important principles of Bible study. The plain meaning is the true meaning. The plain meaning is true meaning. What was it? The French philosopher Camus made the remark, clear writers have readers, obscure writers have commentators. And the emphasis is that clear, lucid writing. Now, granted, New Testament needs commentary for what reason? Well, as Paul wrote, he did not write in English. He wrote in the Greek. And consequently, a lot of extra light comes through, does it not, with words we've even used today, like eilochrone, being judged in the light of the sun for sincerity and purity of motive. That's very colorful when we bring that out, and it needs to be commented upon. But basically, we need to read Scripture and read Scripture for the understanding of Scripture. Now, we need to link that a little further. What Paul writes is what Paul means, and it can be understood. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If what Paul writes is what he means, there's nothing between the lines, and if it can be understood, then let's take the link a little bit further. If we can understand Paul, we can understand God. Because verse 37 reads, if one thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So notice the door that opens up. You can read what I write. There's nothing between the lines. You can understand what I write. It is clear. I'm hiding nothing from you. The plain meaning is the true meaning. And the words that I write are the commands of the Lord. So you are now plugged into the Lord. And in reading of the Scriptures, a critical thing is this. Does the Lord tell the truth? And I'm going to stop at this particular point because we're going to pick up in our next study to take that to its final step. And we're going to take maybe 10 minutes or so and look at the veracity of God. The veracity of God simply means that what God says aligns with facts. And we're going to want to look at his veracity in order to gain our final lesson off of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Try reading the Scripture. It cannot hurt you in any way. If anyone finds themselves damaged this week by reading 2 Corinthians, I'll assume full responsibility for the damage. Father, we're thankful today for your word, your truthfulness. We're thankful that we are not engaged in a mystical, obscure, hard to understand religion. But we're looking at Christianity. And Christianity invites investigation. It invites scrutiny. It says, look at the words, read the words, there they are. It says what it says. It's written with human illustrations by human people out of real human life situations. And as we read that, may we recognize that we are looking at the commands and the word of the Lord. And as we look at the Lord, we see you in your veracity and in your truthfulness. And thus are thankful that we can be connected to a system
that is not subjective, but is objective about truth, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.